everybody. You were asking about my mom. She didn't have to have a stent. She didn't have blockage. She got her heart rate back in rhythm, and she's home now. So praise the Lord for that. So just thank you for praying about her and the needs that she has there. So.
Mandy, I updated the prayer list. I asked her to update it, but it didn't go out this week. I don't know why. But about Jack Anderson. And
yeah.
He does have lymphoma, but it is a very slow-growing type. It's totally different type. He is going to have treatment. It will not be chemotherapy. It will be the same antibody that Wayne had, rituximab. Mm-hmm. He will go every week for treatment and for 6 weeks, and then they will spread it out a little bit. He'll have these treatments for 2 years.
Wow.
So
you have to wear the port for 2 years?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my
gosh.
Will
it make them sick? Like,
it'll be implanted. There are a lot of dangers with it. Yeah, likely. There are a lot of dangers with it, just like chemotherapy, but it's not as...
Not as intrusive.
Right. So they're hoping that he will be able to continue work. They both depend on his health insurance, you know.
Oh, yeah, that would be really good.
And they're going this week to Gwen's doctor for a second opinion before they start.
Okay.
The doctor he originally had.
Okay. Well, good. We'll definitely be praying for him. It's amazing just how cancer can be such a, it's customized almost to every person. So the treatment has to be customized for every person.
Right. And his main problem is it attacked his spleen first. And it's so enlarged that it's pressing on his stomach, so it's full all the time. He doesn't want to eat, and he's lost a lot of weight in
this
short time.
So. Wow. David Pierce, for those of you who may not know, not as serious as that, but he had some skin cancers on his face that were removed this past week, too. So he's asking for prayer for healing. But
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
And Joan had stents put in her heart, like your mom, correct? Joan Pierce?
A few weeks ago, yes, she did.
Okay. And is she doing okay?
Yes, as far as I know, she's doing good. Yeah. Lance, by the way, Lance Yoder is the prayer team leader for that team, or that for that couple, for Dave and Joan. And so if you ever want to be a part of the prayer team where they get together and pray, grab a hold of Lance and find out what his plans are. We actually have 4 or 5 prayer teams right now. I don't know how often they meet or when, where, or anything like that, but just kind of keep that in mind. So we have... the Fifes, who are, that team is led by Lucas Borntrigger, and, Ron Caston leads the team for Ann, and, Jeff leads the team for the Pearsons, and I think there's one more that I may be forgetting right now. So, anyway. New Life, yeah, and I think that's Chris Cohen, actually. Yeah, thank you. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. So we are there. We've been there for a while. Chapter 5, or I'm sorry, did I say chapter 5?
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, chapter 3. So we have been in chapter 3 for a while, and we still aren't going to get out of there yet today. But really, chapter 3 is, if you really want to understand the concept or the doctrine of faith, that's really what this chapter is all about. As you walk through it, And as we've studied out these verses, what we see is there's 3 things that are laid out in a very concise way, but there's a lot to have to unpack about faith. The first one was faith's logic, and the first 12 verses we looked at before Christmas was about the logic of faith. It's just illogical that you would be able to work for your salvation. Because how would you know what work to do? How would you know that the work that you're doing is the work that you need to be doing in order to be saved? See, that's the illogical nature of works-based salvation, is you never know until the day you hopefully go home to be with the Lord, is that you did everything you're supposed to do. So that's what the first 12 verses were all about, was just dealing with that. And the curse of the law, remember, especially in the last 3 verses of that passage, 10, 11, and 12, really talked about the curse of the law. That you got to keep all the law. You can't just keep part of the law. How many of us are guilty of breaking 1 or 2 of man's laws during the course of our lifetime? That would render you ineligible for salvation. I mean, really, yeah, that's just one or two. Huh?
Does speeding
count? Oh, absolutely speeding counts. Yes, I'm sorry, but yes. rolling stops. failure to yield. Not using a turn signal when you change lanes. I mean, all of those things. Riding in the left-hand lane, blocking traffic. I mean, that ought to send you straight to you know where. But anyway.
I think he's putting the greens on there.
Yeah. You know, but what Paul talked about really was the bewitching foolishness of the legalist trying to apply works to a salvation. That's what he used that word. How are you so bewitched that you could believe such a thing? And then starting in verse 13 and 14, which we looked at last week, Paul breaks down the promise of salvation by faith alone. And he really nails that. And he looks hard at that. He looks at Jesus as redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse. And so we had to unpack, what is that curse? What is the curse of the law? What does that mean? What is it? How did he do that? And what is the law that brought the curse? And we talked about those kind of things. I didn't point out last week one thing, though. Nobody called me on it. I was kind of surprised. And that is, over at Matthew chapter 22. In fact, look over at Matthew 22 for just a moment. That Jesus Christ is getting close to the end of his ministry time. And down around verse 35, 36, places in that area there, he gets into this conversation about the great, what is the great law? There was a lawyer, said in verse 35. One of the Pharisees was a lawyer. He asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, what is the greatest, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And and he said, his answer was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And I really thought somebody would say, "Well, wait a second. Jesus says that the greatest law is that. And if you're violating the greatest law, that would be the law of the law that is broken that causes the curse," right? And I really thought, you know, that somebody would say that, but the curse of death, as we talked about, isn't the Mosaic law. And those two things that he says there, you know, the greatest law and the second to it is love, you know, first off, love God, second, love people. And it's like, well, in a way, just so you understand, back in Genesis chapter 2, when God gave the command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die, there's an issue of loving God and loving others in that. Because you don't want people to violate God's law, so you're going to work to try to help people follow God and love God and care about God. And so it's all this kind of, it works out about the same way. It ought to be obvious, really, that the first commandment that Jesus points to has to do with obeying God. Because if your heart is on God, aren't you going to want to obey Him? I mean, that's just, you know, if your heart is on people, aren't you going to want to love them? And so both of those kind of things, understanding who God is. So anyway, I just kind of wanted to mention that because I was kind of wondering if somebody was going to call me out. Nobody did. But anyway, enough of that. So verse 15, back in Galatians chapter 3. So what we want to look at here down through verse 19 is really what I would say the promise of faith is better than the promise of the law. There's just no way around that. We all understand that when we talk about it here. We have a conversation and we're not going to have any concerns about misunderstanding what's being said. But we're talking about Paul writing to the Galatians, who was a young church. Many of them were Gentiles, but there were quite a few who were Jews as well that have converted, and so there was this there was this prevailing thinking that in order for a Gentile to become saved, they first had to become a Jew in order to keep the law, in order to then be saved. And the promise of the law, the promise of faith, is so much better than the promise of the law. And so, starting in verse 15, we have what Paul makes. He says something here that I want to point out. He says in verse 15, Of whom, what, where am I at? Sorry. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be a confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Okay, you know, well, sometimes it's been said by many, not here, but many who dislike what Paul says in his word, is that Paul gave his opinion more than he gave God's word. And so I want to point out to there that what we can't do is think that somehow Paul is speaking from his own view here when he says, I speak after the manner of men. He's not saying this is my view, this is my opinion, this is something that God would never say, but I'm going to say it. That's not what's happening here. He's been accused of that kind of thing before, right? Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there was a couple things. You don't need to turn over there, but chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the issue of divorce and remarriage and all of that kind of stuff. Chapter 7 is quite long, but he says in verse 6 of chapter 7, he says, I speak by permission. And then later on in verse 12, he says, he speaks, but not the Lord. He actually says that. I'm speaking, but not God. And then he says in verse 25 of chapter 7 that he gives his judgment. And so some people have looked at that and said, well, Paul is just, this is just Paul's view. And I don't know all of the typical criticisms that they would use today. But basically he was just a man and he didn't care about women. And this was all culturally locked into the time of Corinthians and all this kind of stuff. But here's the thing. God's not silent on what he intends. And he spoke through Paul to bring revelation to us that may not have been exactly clear in the Old Testament. And so God did talk about marriage and talk about divorce. But in this case, he used Paul to explain it in a way that the Gentiles could understand. And so that's what's happening here as well. He's just taking, let me give you an example is what he's saying. In verse 15, when he says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, he's saying, let me just tell you how it is in a practical illustration. Okay? So, human contracts are but weak imitations of God's word. You ever think about a contract? I mean, so that's what he's about to get into. He's about to get into the contractual relationship that you have with God. You all know you have a contractual relationship with God. Okay, so he's like, let me give you the weak and beggarly elements of humanity and their contract relationship that we have between each other. And I'll use that as an example to spring into or jump into the doctrinal truth about what promise is, the promise of salvation, the salvation by promise anyway. And so here's the thing. We always like contracts. Every one of us like contracts except when they go against us. We always want, I mean, some of us are really good-natured and easygoing and, okay, we'll take a handshake. I'm tired of taking handshakes with certain situations anymore. I got to have it in paper. I got to have your signature. I got to have dates. I got to have places. I want it all spelled out because sometimes that handshake falls apart. And so you know how that is. I think every one of us has experienced that, maybe even on the giving end. I don't know. Hopefully you haven't been. You know, your word ought to be your bond, but a contract is because, well, I can't trust your word. And so the reason that's the way it is, whether it's buying a house, buying a car, getting and keeping a job, some people sign contracts for their jobs, right? There's literally nothing that a man cannot reduce to a contract. I mean, even marriages. We have prenuptial agreements, for certain people and that kind of thing. The reason for that is because we want a guarantee. That's what Paul is trying to bring up to. He's trying to bring us to think about something as simple and practical as a human contract. Because he says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. That word covenant is what we're talking about here. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it. Or addeth, disannulleth or addeth thereto. So, once confirmed, there cannot be any disannulling. And so, Paul draws our attention to the nature of covenants, and I would say contracts to that. nature of covenants or contracts that once confirmed or once signed, there's an expectation that they won't be violated. I think every one of us enter into a contract expecting that contract to be honored, right? That contract, that covenant relationship with you have with your mortgage company or the, you know, whatever the contract is. You know, you sign a contract or you make a contract relationship with the airlines when you get on the plane. Nobody ever reads that fine print, you know, but you have a contract relationship when you get on a plane. And so we expect them to be honored, right? I paid you good money. I want to arrive on time. And then they say, well, we won't always arrive on time, and this is what you're not going to get from us. That's the contract that nobody ever reads. Anyway, the word disannul, we don't use the word disannul very much. It's not a common word that we typically would say today, but it's readily apparent from the context what it actually means. It means to reject or to refute. To disannul a covenant is to reject it, to refute it, to cast it away, to break it, right? So we're going to disannul, we're going to break. We have an entire legal industry devoted to making unbreakable contracts. And as yet, there's no such thing as an unbreakable contract except with God. God is the only one that you can have an unbreakable contract with. Okay, so that's what he's talking about in verse 15. Is just let me just give you the example here. Let me talk about what's being said, what I'm about to say, and let me give you a practical example, and then he launches out of that. And then in verse 16, he tells us that promises have been made. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Paul uses the word covenant here in verse 15, but then in verse 16 he used the word promise. So he's using them almost interchangeably here. Covenant versus promise. When you think about a covenant versus a promise, what are we talking about? We've kind of gone through this a little bit before. Do you might remember what the difference is between a covenant and a promise? A covenant. Okay, everybody knows what a promise is, right? A promise is saying that I agree to do certain things. I'm making a promise. I'm making a covenant with you that I will accomplish certain things. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. You know, but you can break a promise. But a covenant is a promise. So promises are covenants and covenants are promises. But a covenant, when we talk about a covenant, what we're talking about is something that is entered into upon the punishment or the penalty of death for breaking the covenant. The penalty of death for breaking the covenant. So a covenant is a promise made with the implied punishment of death. A promise is a covenant, but it lacks the power of death. So what the church at Galatia was missing and what they didn't understand, and sometimes we miss it too, is that we want our promises to be contract. We want our contracts to be covenants. That's what we want. We want it. Yeah.
I'm not sure that's right.
Okay.
God made a covenant with the Israelites, and they didn't all die as a result of that covenant when they didn't follow through.
Oh, that's true. But the covenant was not made with them. The promise was given to them. The covenant was made with himself. I'll show you that in a minute.
The covenant was made with himself?
Yes. I'll show you that in just a few minutes. Okay.
Well, when you said that, there was something that didn't quite
no.
come back
to yeah. And so the word covenant and promise sometimes in the Bible is used interchangeably. Even in this passage right here,
right. The
word covenant is interchanged with the word promise. But what he's pointing out is the covenant that humanity makes with each other is a weak imitation of the unbreakable promise, unbreakable covenant that God makes, because if God violates the promise, he made the covenant with himself, and I'll show you that in Genesis here shortly. But he makes the covenant with himself because he knows that Abraham and all humanity can't keep it, but he can. So the covenant is kept by him, not by you.
Even if
humanity fails, he still keeps the covenant. His promise is never voided, never violated. His promise is always there. It's whether or not we accept it or not. Okay.
So going back to your definition then, the covenant is binding on the penalty of death.
The covenant is binding on the penalty of death, absolutely.
But God's not going to let him die.
Or if he broke his covenant, he would not be God. Yes, that's exactly right. You're exactly right. That's why he's God. That's why he's capable of keeping the promise, keeping the covenant. We're talking specifically at this moment, the covenant of salvation.
But when we go over into other areas, that could change.
Yes, because some of the covenants that he made were conditional covenants.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, that was the conditional ones is the ones that I was thinking about.
Yeah.
Because, you know, we left Egypt and we got all kinds of things as far as covenants and promises and stuff. And most of them were either completely ignored or messed up or,
but see,
you know, something.
This is actually really good because it helps us to really understand what we're looking at here. Because in our minds, covenant, promise, you know, if you violate the covenant, you owe me. If you violate the promise, you owe me. If you violate the contract, you owe me. And you know, sometimes we just like the mortgage company to die, you know, because they treated us wrong, right? And so in our mind that is true, but in God's mind, he's always kept the covenant. And that's why the promises to Israel are still the promises to Israel, and we can never take those for ourselves, for the church, for the Christian, because those promises are still kept by him. In such a way as even though we fail, they're still intact. Those covenants are still intact. And,
I'm glad you said that.
Yeah.
We started reading the Old Testament through, which...
Okay.
But we just continually see people that lie and cheat and... You know, and God keeps on blessing them.
And then the next thing, He blesses them.
That's why last week we had to talk about, in verses 13 and 14, we talked about the curse of the law is death. And what law are we talking about? We're talking about that law all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Just obey me, don't lead to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you do, though, if you do, you're going to die. So in that case, that was a covenant relationship that God had. So you can do whatever you want. I promise you, do whatever you want. Just don't do that, or you'll die. So that was that promise. It's not called a promise. It's not called a covenant. But that's pretty much what God said. Because God said, this is what to do. I'll do this. I'll keep you alive forever as long as you don't eat of that tree. And everybody said, okay. And then they broke the contract.
So, Randy, do all covenants have the if then?
No, there's called unconditional covenants,
right.
and then the others are called conditional covenants. So, conditionals are if then. If you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do it, okay, there's no agreement. But the unconditional covenants are the ones that God made and swore by himself, the Bible actually says. Mm-hmm. It says, I can't swear by any greater, so I'm going to swear by me. And I'll keep the covenant. And so let me go on. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Here in just a few minutes, actually. Just probably here in about a minute and a half.
I think I'm good already. But that's
okay.
I want you to go.
Okay. So by going back to the law or back to works for salvation or sanctification, what we're doing is we're ignoring that covenant relationship that or the nature of the covenants that God has than the promise. So, okay. So let's go ahead, go back to Genesis chapter 22. I think. Is that where I want to go? Maybe I'd get to that later. Okay. So the content of the promise, we're going to talk about. So the identity of the promise is something that kind of gets lost in the technicality of covenants and promises and so on and so forth. But I'll tell you what, let me just do this for the sake of explanation. First off, we'll go to Genesis 22 because I want to point out that he's talking about seed. Paul talked about the covenant was to a seed. The promise was to a seed. Let me get to Genesis 22 real quick. In verse 17 and 18. So you know what Genesis 22 is, or I think most of you know, that's the time when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and go up to the top of the mountain and there offer a sacrifice, right? So he goes, he takes a bundle of wood, he takes his son, they go to the top of the mountain, Isaac is saying, where's the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then he puts Isaac on the altar and is about to slay him with a knife, and God's hand stops him. Remember that, Pat? All of that takes place. And God is testing Abraham in his faith. What is Abraham's faith in at that point? Faith in God, but specifically, what do you think his faith is in? That God will raise him back from the dead. That Abraham's one seed, because he calls him thine only son Isaac, take thine only son Isaac and go and sacrifice. Okay, so in verse 17 it says this, that in blessed, well, let me, maybe I'll back up. Listen to verse 16. And said, by myself have I sworn unto the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So in that's the reference that Paul is making about the seed. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. So let me go back to Genesis chapter 15 now. I think I was going to reference it, but then I decided not to, but now I'm going to. Genesis 15. Okay, so we know that in Genesis 22, Abraham has a son. Actually, he has one son, Ishmael, by Hagar, but God calls Isaac thine only son, because in Isaac is the promise going to be kept. But in verse 15, or chapter 15, Abraham has no children yet. And verse 1 says, "And after these sayings, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is thine Eleazar of Damascus?" Okay, so that's the passage. And he works his way down, verse 8, he says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? What's the promise? What's the contract we got, God? What's that going to look like? And then he goes on down, verse 9, take me an heifer of three years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come. I lost my face. In the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given the land from the river Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. That's not what I'm looking for. Well, verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Okay, so what's happening here is he takes some animals and he slays the animals and he lays them in two rows. And then Abraham comes in and meets between the two rows. God puts him to sleep and comes down and makes the promise. While Abraham is asleep, he makes the promise. So the covenant is not based upon anything that Abraham does. It's based completely on everything that God is going to do. And God's going to honor those promises. And I'll show you another verse here in just a few minutes that clarifies all of that. So that's the covenant. That's him making the covenant promise, and he's keeping it in himself. Okay? So let's go back. Let me pick up a couple other things here. Okay, so the Genesis 22, the promise came after Abraham had demonstrated his faith by willingly being willing to sacrifice his son. The only way that the promise of all nations being blessed is going to happen is through a single seed. Not just seeds, many, but a single seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. We don't need to become Jewish first. to become a Christian, because the promise is not about seeds. The promise is about a seed. Okay, so then he confirms the promise in verse 17. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Let's go back there. And he says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Okay, so what he's saying there is that the Mosaic law is not going to change the promise. There's no way we can have a change in the promise simply by that. Paul says, hey, don't you remember that covenant promise made to Abraham was 430 years before the Mosaic law ever showed up? So the promise had been for 430 years, just promise, just the covenant, just this contract with God that he makes in Genesis chapter 22, and really makes it in 15 and 22. 22 is just an expansion on that, a confirmation of the confirmation, because he gave it in chapter 12 also. So three times God is making this covenant promise with Abraham, and three times, after the third time, we know that it's solid. And so anyway, even if every Israelite that making brick used in, you know, making mud or making bricks with mud in Egypt thought that God had forgotten them, the strength of the promise that was made in Genesis 22 preserves them. Just think about that. For 400 years, they're sojourning in bondage. And they're all like, you know, where's God in all of this? What happened to God? So they think that God's forgotten them, so they're just doing their thing. And God says, I haven't forgot you. I know what's going on. I'm just fulfilling the promise that I gave to your father Abraham, that for 400 years you're going to suffer. And then after you're suffering, I'm going to bring you out and you're going to be blessed. And you're going to come out with much substance, he says. So never forget that God does not forsake his children. And the Bible is full of promises where he does not forsake his children. I'll give you just four of them real quick. Genesis 28, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to of thee." Mm-hmm. I will not leave you, he says. Never think for a moment that God has left you. If you're part of the seed, if you have been born again, God's never going to leave you. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doeth good, that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, after Joshua, who had been the second guy under Moses for so many years, he takes over and says, God says to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, "There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." These promises are all throughout the Bible, every place you turn. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 28. "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints." That would be you guys. "They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." So these promises are all over the place. And what Paul is trying to tell the church of Galatia, what he wants to remind us of, is that the promises of God are still in effect. They have not gone away. And that 430 years, since I read a couple of places, one of them in Genesis 15, he says, you'll be in bond, sojourning and in bondage for 400 years. And then Paul references 430 years. The difference there is in Genesis 15, he hasn't had Isaac yet. And so his offspring, his descendants, are going to suffer 400 years. Well, what's his descendant? That's another 30 years to get to Isaac. So, you know, because in Genesis 15, he hadn't had Isaac yet. Okay, so that's where the difference of 400 and 430 years comes from. Okay, so it was confirmed before of God. So back in chapter 15, in Genesis 15, you don't have to turn there for right now, but let me just... Actually, do turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. In trying to answer your question there, Larry, I got my own notes out of order a little bit, but that's okay. We'll get it all straightened out here.
Did you say Hebrews 2?
Hebrews 6, verse 13. So it didn't say it in Genesis 15, but Paul, who I believe is the writer of Hebrews, he says this in Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. So God swear by himself. And you know how it is, right? We go to a court. Let's see. Don't want to get into both. Yeah, we'll talk about this right here. So he caused Abraham to fall asleep, as I described earlier, and we read that, when a deep sleep came upon him. And then he swore by himself that he would keep the covenant, because he knew that Abraham would not. And he knows that you will fail if you try to keep your relationship with God by works. You will fail. And that's all. That's the picture we have here. Okay, so let me go back to verse 17 for just a minute and read that again. Notice that he says, "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 400 years and 30 years after, cannot disannul." So the law can't disannul it, but notice that it says that this promise, the reason that it can't be disannulled is because the promise was confirmed by God. And there's actually two ways that the promise is confirmed. Two things that confirm this promise. And we'd like to have clause one, clause two, right, in a contract. You know, the party of the first part shall, the party of the second part shall, and all that kind of stuff. Well, God did that too. He gave us two confirming concepts that we need to understand. The first one, the first confirmation that our salvation is by faith is that God promised. That's I think there's a blank for you there in your notes. Is that God promised. He made a promise. His blessing to those who believe him. He promised that he would give blessing to those that believe him. And added to that promise, so you guys are still in Hebrews? Okay, and added to that promise is the confirmation which the book of Hebrews calls an oath. An oath. Now, there's another word we don't talk too much about. But so we have promises, we have covenants, and we have oaths. What is an oath? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, look at that, 17 and 18. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, okay, so I've made a promise to you, you're the heirs of the promise, I'm going to show you something even greater than that. He says, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, can't even say the word, sorry, immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What in the world does that mean? That means that God made a promise to you and he confirmed it with an oath. Okay. So by the word immutability, what the word immutable means is unchanging nature. You cannot change him. God cannot change. Otherwise, he's not God. So by the immutability of his counsel, he gave the promise and then he confirmed it. Now, we all understand, kind of from the description we've already talked about, the discussion, a promise is a commitment, right? You make a promise, you commit to do certain things, right? Or not to do certain things. I promise to pick you up at a certain time. I promise to mow the grass. Whatever it is, I make a promise. That gives us an assurance of expectation by the recipient. You know, you somebody makes you a promise, you kind of trust that they're going to fulfill the promise, right? An oath is similar, but it's stronger. And when you do something by an oath, you're signifying the strength of your promise, that you are constrained or fenced in by your oath, confirming to others your commitment. Okay, let me just give you an example. How many of you ever seen a law show? Had the courtroom. Maybe you've been to court and you've had to do this. They call the witness, bring the witness up to the witness stand. And what are the first thing that they do? I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. You're under oath now, witness. And you know, they tell, you're still under oath, so you can't. Well, what are they trying to say? That your testimony has to be true. That's the promise you're making. And by the oath of swearing under God, you're confirming that your truth is true. Otherwise, God will strike you dead. That's what you're saying when you give an oath.
And that goes one step farther. If you are an elected official, you take an oath to do, not just saying, but it goes a step farther that you...
Right. The oath of office. The oath of office is extremely important. I took an oath when I joined the military, and so God is confirming it by two things. First, He makes a promise, and then He swears by Himself that He's confirming the promise because He's swearing by an oath that this is true. So, when somebody promises to tell the truth, that's promise. So help me God, that's oath. That's why it's so frustrating that they take that out in court law, in courtrooms today a lot of times. Because what are you swearing to? I'm going to tell the truth. You know, I'm not really going to tell the truth. I'm just going to pretend like I'm going to tell the truth. And, you know, so we don't swear by any other. You swear by the greater. I don't even know what you would swear by if you don't have God. Anyway, in this oath, what's happening when you swear like that, we're attesting to, so listen to what I'm going to say. When we swear by an oath, we are attesting to the truth of our testimony. We're saying our testimony is true on the basis of God's acceptance of my testimony as being true. We're saying that not only am I telling you the truth, God knows that it's true. When we swear by an oath, we're saying, when we swear by God, I swear to God, I'm going to tell the truth. When, you know, we say that randomly, right, too, just in general conversation. I swear to God, I saw a guy go off the bridge. You know, so we're saying that my truth is I saw the guy going off the bridge, and God knows that I saw the guy going off the bridge. God is confirming my truth. So when God made the promise in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 22, and He said, I swear by no other because there's nobody else greater than me. I can swear by myself. And so the covenant promise is held fixed and fast and unbreakable in God alone. That's the promise. That's everything that He's trying to talk about. So the promise then is complete in verses 18 and 19. So we'll go back to that. Verse 18 and 19 say this. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So in the few minutes that we have left, let me just try to unpack all of that. So the law, if the law came and promise was, and it was, and the promise was disannulled by the law, well then law is going to, then that's a, just a, that's a bad thing. If the law is the way to salvation, then there's no need for a promise. He would never have needed to make the promise. In fact, God would have just left it at law from the beginning. Why would He make a promise and then supersede it with a law? Why didn't He just give the law? Because then it's confusing, right? It's not logical. Okay? So God would no longer be, God would no longer be a loving God. He would be the dictator that He's accused of being sometimes by people. Because, okay, I don't need to love you. I just need you to obey. Right? I don't care my feelings don't matter. You just do what I say. That's a dictator. But God, because He loved us, He made a promise to us. Then when you married, you made a promise. I promise. Right? We call that a vow. Because that's actually a covenant promise, by the way. And your marriage is supposed to be, should be. I know things happen, but when you make the vow, you're saying, until death do us part. The covenant is good until death. Okay, so God would no longer be a loving God. By the law, we know that the Bible says, by the law is death. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law brings death. God would no longer need to show mercy, no longer need to show grace. It would just be law or death. Keep the law or die. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the blessing would be lost. Everything that God has given, the blessing would be lost. Romans chapter 9, verse 8 separates the children of the flesh or the law from the children of promise. And only the children of promise are counted for the seed. So if the law, if by the law we're saved, we have no access to the seed. Which means more than just missing out on blessing. It means that we miss out on Christ. So you don't get Christ if you don't get the promise. Jesus Christ wouldn't have even needed to die if the law could have been kept. If the promise is overthrown by the law, then inheritance would depend on law. And then, so there cannot be two ways of salvation, because law opposes promise and works opposes faith, so condemnation opposes justification. In Romans 11:6, if by grace then there is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. It's either grace or works. It can't be grace and works. It can't be faith and works. It can't be any of that. It's got to be you're either saved by works or you're saved by faith. Can't be one. Can't be both. Okay. And then he says in verse 13, there is a place for the law. Okay. So why did he give the law? He gave the law because of transgression, because he wanted to show Abraham and you and me that it's not us that saves. We can't save ourselves. By the works. So the work, the law, really, what do you say? It was given for transgression, it says. In Deuteronomy, I'll just give you real quick here. Deuteronomy, I think these are in your hand, at the bottom of your handout, just because I knew I'd run out of time. Deuteronomy 4:8 says it is a special blessing that God would think so much of a people to give his commandments. That's what the law. I mean, why did he give the law? Well, he blessed the people to give the law. We have been blessed by God that we have his word. Psalm chapter 147, verse 20 says that God has not dealt in such a way with any other people. God cares for you, so he gave you his law. You know how it is. Children, disciplining children today, you know, the arguments are, well, you know, if you spank a child, you should go to jail for child abuse. If you don't discipline your child, maybe spanking isn't always, I know spanking isn't always necessary, but discipline is necessary. And if you don't discipline your child, you don't love your child. That's what the law is about. Don't touch the stove, it's hot. That's a law in my house. Don't touch that stove. Until you're old enough to teach you how to cook, don't touch it. Okay, so Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 declares the law holy, just, and good. And it says that by the law you know your sin. The law should show us how far we have departed from God. You know, sometimes we think that we're good people. Why? Well, I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I pay my taxes on time. And, you know, I don't always speed. Right? Those kind of things. But how far away from God are you? You don't know if you don't have the law. It shows the just penalty of our transgression. It produces conviction for sin, shows us the bitterness of sin, and it defies our ability to save ourselves and prepares us to be brought to the cross. You have to be brought to the cross. The only way you can get saved is to be brought to the cross. And so Paul answers that the law was added. It's added simply because of transgression and not any other reason. And most important in all of this is that the law is a mediator between me and God until that seed came. Then the seed became the mediator. Who's the mediator? Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the seed. The law was the mediator between God and man until the seed came. And that's why we don't need the law anymore. But how did they do that? How did they mediate themselves with God before Jesus Christ? They had to offer sacrifices. And the law defined what the sacrifices had to be. So in order for somebody to atone for sin, they had to bring a sin offering. They had to bring a trespass offering, a burnt offering, you know, all of those kind of things. Sometimes they would have to bring a meat offering for a good thing that happened. They would offer to God, thank you, God, for doing good for me. I'll give you a meat offering. And those kind of things were the law. Now what do? We just praise God. And we also plead to God for our, you know, when we're in sin. 1 John 1:9. We're faithful if we confess our sins. It's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay, so that's what he's dealing with here in 15 through 19. So that's only four verses. We're taking. There's a lot in these verses that I don't think we realize sometimes just how much is in just a couple of phrases in God's word. So let's pray. We'll be out of here. We're way over time. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for faith. Thank you for the promise that you give to us, Lord, that all we have to do is believe that promise by faith. We don't have to work. We don't have to go through any hoops. We don't have to do anything. We just believe that you are, and we'll be saved. And we just praise you and thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.